This evening, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, considering the theme of the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. So please turn there in your copy of God's Word. Before I read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you've given us a day of rest, a day when we can come away with you and put out of our mind all of the cares and the stresses of this life and rest in Christ. We thank you that you have sent forth your Son in the likeness of human flesh, that he's become our elder brother, having the same nature with us and suffered in the same body and soul that we have. And now, through him, we have access and can come boldly unto your throne of grace. We marvel at this wonderful work that's been done in the incarnation of the Son of God. And we pray, O God, that you would open our eyes to behold this wondrous work and to marvel in it, that our affections would be stirred up as we think upon the glorious Son of God humbling himself to take on him the form of a servant. Bless us now, we pray, and open your word to us, write it upon our hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 1. I'll read through verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. There are two great mysteries upon which the Christian faith is founded. The first is the blessed doctrine of the Trinity, in which we confess one God, one divine nature in three persons, which doctrine confounds the philosophers, which doctrine we can marvel over and try to grasp at, but we can barely lisp with all the theological jargon in the world of this precious doctrine. But the second doctrine is like this doctrine as well. It's great and a high mystery. The other great doctrine of the Christian faith, which is a great mystery beyond all human comprehension, is the incarnation of the Son of God. The incarnation of the Son of God, wherein the one divine person of the Son has two natures and yet remains one person. A divine and a human nature united together forever, yet without any composition, without any mixture or confusion, God became man. And this is a great mystery, the mystery of godliness, as the Apostle Paul puts it. God was manifested in the flesh. And this is what we desire to take up this evening as we consider the incarnation of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. We'll be focusing especially on verse 14 here in John chapter 1. And verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we'll consider a very simple doctrine, simply stated, but not so simple as we will see, that the Son of God assumed a human nature into the unity of his divine person. The Son of God assumed a human nature into the unity of his divine person. And as we take up this verse, verse 14, we'll consider three points. First of all, Christ's flesh. Secondly, Christ's dwelling. And lastly, Christ's fullness. But consider, first of all, the context of our passage. As you, I'm sure, are familiar with this prologue of the Gospel of John. Whereas the other apostles, they give a history of, or the other gospels give a history of the nativity of Christ, his birth in the manger, the story that we're all very familiar with. The apostle John goes beyond, back into the recesses of eternity before time, and says, "In the beginning was the Word." And he shows that this child that was born in a manger did not come into existence at that time, but he came into the world, the very world that he himself made. He was pre-existent. He existed from all of eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The last time that we were together, we considered the personality of the Son. How that his personal property is to be eternally begotten from the Father. And there's various language that the scripture uses to relay this to us. And this idea of him being the Word, again, conveys to us his personality. He has a relationship to the Father, whereby he is eternally generated by him, and yet he is the one and the same God, having the same nature with the Father. And so this Word of God, who was with God the Father and is God in the same nature with the Father, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In John chapter 20, verse 31, the apostle tells us the reason that he writes his gospel. It is to set forth Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God incarnate, so that we would believe on him, and that believing on him, we might have life through his name. This prologue of John, John chapter 1, which so clearly sets forth the divinity, the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ, is given to us to lay for us a firm foundation where that we can ground our faith on. The salvation that we preach, which is so precious to us, which redeems our souls from corruption and from damnation, could not have been accomplished by the blood of a mere man, but had to be accomplished by the blood of the God-man. That man that who was not merely a man, but was God in the flesh. And so these things that we consider this evening are for the edification of our faith, that believing we might have life through his name. And so to this end, John sets forth Jesus to us in his essence as God, the Creator, in his person as the eternally begotten Son of God, and as his office, and in his office as mediator, the God-man, who reconciles us unto God. And we see what a firm foundation for our faith this is. And so we come then to verse 14, and we consider Christ's flesh. The apostle says, and the Word was made flesh. The glorious second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of God, who is in and of himself being itself, a spirit, the I am that I am, that made and upholds all things by the word of his power. This high and glorious God was made flesh. And in this, we have something to boast about. Though we might be mere men, we have something precious to us that even the angels cannot say. In Hebrews chapter 2, speaking also of the subject of the incarnation of the Son, we read that he did not take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took to himself a body that descended from Abraham. What a precious privilege that is. Think about that. Abraham, a real man, a man late into his 70s who had no children. To think that of his descendants, of his very seed, God himself would take on as his own body and flesh. The angels that fell were left to destruction. No redemption was offered unto them. They sinned once, and that was it. They were sentenced to hell forever without any hope of a remedy, without any glimmer of salvation presented to them. But man, as we fell, immediately, you remember in the garden, after man fell, immediately God came unto them and preached the gospel and said that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. Indeed, it was the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, a descendant of Adam and Eve, just like us, came that he might crush the head of the serpent. And so what happened at that point in time when the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and she conceived a son? Well, we know from our catechism that the Holy Spirit took from the substance of Mary's body and fashioned a body for the Lord Jesus, a pre-existent son. As we read in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, when the Son came into the world, he said, a body you have prepared for me. So we're talking about the Son of God already existing in heaven and now coming into the world as his mother conceived by the Holy Spirit. And at that time, at that very moment, there was, if you will, a marriage that took place, a union between the divine and human nature of Christ in the womb of Mary, so that the eternally glorious Son, by assuming a human nature into the unity, into the oneness of his person, he who was God became man. Not by a transformation of the Godhead into manhood, nor by a composition, a mixture of the divine and human natures, but by a personal union. You see, the Son of God is a person that exists from all of eternity. And so he did not become a human person, but rather assumed, took into his person a human nature. And if you remember anything from this sermon tonight, remember this. This will be helpful if you're ever taking a systematic theology exam in a presbytery. Jesus Christ is not a human person. Jesus Christ is not a human person. He is a divine person with a human nature. A divine person with a human nature. So the Son of God took into himself a human nature, and so therefore the humanity of Christ has its personality in the divine Son. And so whenever we speak about the Son of God, we're not speaking about someone that came into existence on that night when Mary conceived, but we're speaking of one that can say, before Abraham was, I am. We're speaking of the I am that I am. The Son of God assumed a human nature into his person so that he became and continues to be God and man in one person in two complete and distinct natures, nothing lacking in either nature. He has all the properties of a man, body and soul. And so, as we consider this, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity, for myself, perhaps it's the context in which I grew up in, I didn't really think of the Lord Jesus as a real man. When I would see, hear that Jesus wept or Jesus said that his friend betrayed him, I thought that couldn't really have bothered him. He's God after all. Well, he was weeping, but why? He knew what was going to happen. He knew what he was going to do. Well, you see, it was not until I came into the Reformed faith that I began to have a real appreciation for the humanity, that holy, precious humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the real properties, even the infirmities, yet without sin, all the infirmities of the human nature the Lord Jesus Christ took unto himself. And so he has real affections. He felt real sorrow. He really suffered. When his friend Judas, yes, his friend, that stood by his side for 3+ years, betrayed him, and he said, "He that ate bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." That was a real betrayal that really pierced him to the heart. Jesus Christ is really a man, a perfect man indeed, but a man none the less. And so as we think on this, we can know that we have a Savior that has compassion towards his people. We have a Savior that has compassion towards his people. The Word was made flesh. And really, all of the Old Testament, when you read through the Old Testament and you see all of the anthropomorphic language, that means language that applies the form of a man to God, and we understand that when it says that it talks about God's arm or God's eyes, it's using that language figuratively, or the anthropopathic language, which that means applying the emotions of a man to God, such as anger, repentance, things of that nature. We understand that these things are, in a sense, figurative, teaching us that when it talks about God's eyes, it's referring to God's knowledge. When it's talking about God's arm, it's talking about his power. But as one theologian, John Owen, said, there's a purpose beyond that in the Old Testament. It's pointing us ahead to the fact that God is really going to take all these properties. He's really going to have eyes. He's really going to have an arm. He's really going to have a heart and compassion towards his people. So that when we read in Isaiah 63, verse 9, that in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. That was not just a figure of speech, but a prophecy of Jesus Christ who suffers with his people, so that when he comes and he accuses Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" All the sufferings of the people of Christ are Christ's sufferings. He owns them as his own. In all of our afflictions, he is afflicted. So as we think upon the flesh of Jesus Christ becoming a real man, we can know that he suffers with us. This is the reason why he took on human flesh, so that he could suffer, first of all, suffer the wrath of God for our sins in our place as a substitute. Because as God, being ever blessed, being immortal in and of himself, he could not die and therefore could not purchase to himself a people by the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so in order to save us, in order to redeem us by suffering in the same nature that sinned against the holy justice of God, he that was in the form of God took on him the form of a servant, that he could suffer. But also, as we are made members of the body of Christ, when we suffer It's not just our sufferings. We're not going through it alone, but he says, lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. And in your afflictions, he's afflicted. As you mourn and you grieve the loss of a loved one, of a parent, of a child, that grief is in the heart of Christ himself. As you think upon the pains and the sufferings of this life, betrayals, heartbreaks, whatever it might be, you can be assured knowing that Christ has undergone these things as well. And so you have a Savior that's not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. Do you remember what Jesus Christ said and to his disciples, how he referred to them? He said, go and tell my disciples that I ascend to my Father and your Father. Through the flesh of Jesus Christ, we are adopted as the children of God. We who were children of wrath are now made children of God. And now Christ's Father is our Father, and Christ is our elder brother. Yes, we have a really cool big brother that we can boast in. I'm the youngest of four. I have a big brother. I used to boast in my big brother. He was so tall. He was so good at basketball. He could beat you up. Well, you can boast in your elder brother, Jesus Christ, far more than any earthly bigger brother. Christ's flesh is precious, therefore. This is why the Apostle Peter writes, to you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. To you that believe, he is precious. Think upon this great mystery that the Word was made flesh, a mystery that ought, if we only had the light of nature, ought to be something that's offensive to us. The glorious God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Almighty, became flesh? And for the sake of a people, a race that has rebelled against him? Absurd. Bring this doctrine to Muslims, they'll scoff at you. They think it's beneath God to do such a thing. And if it wasn't revealed in the scriptures, we might think so as well. But in the overabundance of his mercy, he did not leave us in our state of sin and misery, but came forth as a redeemer, taking on human flesh. He didn't send an angel. He didn't create some perfect man that would be sinless to offer himself as a sacrifice, but he himself came down from heaven that he would suffer and die in the very same flesh that we have. And note this well. Christ continues to be man forever and ever, so that when he ascended into heaven, it was a man that ascended into heaven, a man that stands at the right hand of God and is seated upon the throne, a man that wields the rod of the mediatorial king over heaven and earth, a man, and he will remain a man forever because this salvation is permanent. And not only that, so that he can be wedded to his bride. That is why he remains a man forever, and that's why he bestows on us eternal life. We're not just going to live forever just for the sake of living forever. We're going to live forever because Christ is taking to himself a bride that he will no longer be without. So we will live and dwell in his presence forever and ever. But moving on, as a result of Christ's incarnation, Christ taking on human flesh, we see Christ's dwelling. Christ's dwelling. The verse continues, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father. Christ came into the world and really dwelt among sinners. Really dwelt among men and women. The Apostle John, in 1 John, his first epistle, he says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled. We looked upon him, we heard him with our ears, we touched him with our hands, we declare unto you. Jesus Christ really dwelt, really lived a life of a lowly man upon the earth. You can buy a plane ticket and go and see the places where Jesus Christ with his own two feet walked. We're not preaching fables and fairy tales this evening. We're talking about real historical reality that Jesus Christ came, taking on him a human nature and dwelt among us. He humbled himself to be under the government, to be under the rule of a woman, a lowly woman that couldn't even afford the proper sacrifice at the temple. And the carpenter, her husband, and was the glorious God rendered obedience to a mere man and woman, a man and wife, as his father and mother, stepfather and mother. Some of us have problems submitting to authority. Who are you to tell me what to do? But if God himself was willing to humble himself and be subjected to a lowly young lady and her husband, we ought to do the same. But also note how this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says this, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of you, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." I don't have much time to dwell on that passage, but if you go back and you pay close attention to what's going on there, you have the Lord talking about being sent to dwell in the midst of the people by the Lord. Jehovah sends Jehovah into the world. The Father sends the Son. And he says that in that day, in the day of the gospel, when the gospel is come and be made manifest unto all, you will sing and rejoice, for lo, I have come and will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. Elsewhere in the prophets, it says that the Lord Jehovah will come suddenly into his temple. And that was literally fulfilled. Malachi's prophecy. Jehovah came and dwelt in the temple that was made with men's hands. The true temple that was not made with men's hands, being himself. And it says, as a result of Christ coming to dwell in the midst of us, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, in those last days. This is one of the key texts that I go to prove the doctrine of social covenanting, that nations will come and be joined to the Lord as a result of Christ coming and dwelling among men. They shall join. That term join is a covenantal term. It's the idea of being joined together in marriage or in a covenant. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it says in Jeremiah chapter 50, it says, "Let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant." But I digress. We're not here to talk about covenanting today. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and dwells among us so that we can be joined, both as not only as nations, but even as individuals, be joined unto the Lord in that day and be his people. You recall in 1 Corinthians where it says that, "But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." Therefore, we're to sanctify our bodies, sanctify our minds, because we are joined to the Lord. Because Christ has come and taken on human flesh, we are joined to him. We're in covenant with him. Our body is his body. We're members of his body. We're one spirit, it even says, with him. And what a great matter of praise this is. Rejoice indeed, Christian. What manner of love is this, that the very creator of the world, the blessed God, would humble himself and dwell among sinful flesh. many people are too high-minded to dwell in certain places. Oh, I don't want to live in that part of town. What do people think of me? That's beneath me. But the great and high God came and dwelt among sinful flesh, all because of his steadfast love and his covenant mercies that he has shed abroad in the covenant of grace. And so as he came into the world and dwelt among us, the apostle says that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. As Jesus came, he made manifest the glory of the Father to those that beheld him. And even to this day, that glory continues to redound as the gospel is preached. And we also behold that glory, although we do not see Christ with the carnal eye. Yet beholding him with the eye of faith, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so as the glory of Christ is set forth to us in the gospel, Christ is evidently set forth before our eyes. No, not with carnal eyes, but with the eyes of faith and through the word of God. In this life, we walk by faith, beholding the glory of Christ as we look forward to seeing him face to face in glory. But then, as we move on, Christ's fullness. As a result of Christ's coming, taking on human flesh, as a result of Christ dwelling among us, it says, he was full of faith, of grace and truth. Later on it says, and we all from his fullness, verse 16, and from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace. And the sum of this is very simple, really. That all the grace and the gifts that we receive in the gospel come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was full of grace and truth. Anything that you have, whether it's faith, hope, love, the fruit of the Spirit, it was first of all in Christ, and it comes to us through Christ. From his fullness we receive. As we're grafted into his body, the grace that's in him flows down to us. And his truth sanctifies us. Sanctify us in your truth. His word is truth. God is love, and Christ is love incarnate. His incarnation, his ministry, his doctrine all flowed from his gracious love. He is truth. And by virtue of being God, he reveals the knowledge of God to us in his office as prophet. We receive grace from his fullness, and of his fullness, we all have received grace upon grace. And so this is a reminder, an exhortation to us that whatever it is that we need faith, we need long-suffering, we need the fruit of the Spirit. We're not to merely ginger ourselves up and try to muster these things up by our own willpower, but we're to go to Christ from whom all blessings flow. But wrapping up, as we consider the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, we ought to cherish that holy humanity by which we are saved. Remember that Christ is a real human being, a real man with real affections, a real body and soul, really suffered. And not only that, because we are fallen, our affections are callous. Our hearts are cold. We're not moved by things as we ought to be moved by. But think about this man. Perfectly holy, unfallen, uncorrupt in all of his affections. Think about how betrayal, which would have all the more, his heart being all the more softened, would have all the more pierced him. How all the more experiencing the wrath of God would have afflicted his soul. Think upon the humanity of Christ, a real man that really suffered for us. But also seek the presence of Christ by the Spirit, who he now makes his presence known to us by. So in the days of his flesh, the apostles had him face to face, but he went away. But he said, it's good for me to go away. And as I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come and make myself and my Father manifest to you, and I will dwell in you through the Spirit. So we are to seek the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit. I refer you to John chapter 14, especially for more of Christ's teaching on that. And so, as we think upon this great mystery, which there are philosophical tomes written, this is a subject which philosophers and theologians in the academy love to discourse upon. But we who are the body of Christ, are the bride of Christ, have the Spirit of Christ, we are able, through him, to have an apprehension of this great mystery whereby we are saved. And we ought to look affectionately upon it and think upon Jesus Christ, how this holy mystery that God was manifested in the flesh, two natures in one person, the foundation of our salvation. We ought to think affectionately upon it, rejoicing that God was made manifest in the flesh, becoming our elder brother and our Savior and even our husband. So we have all of the gifts and of the gospel shed forth abroad to us through this wonderful work of the incarnation of the Son of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, God manifested in the flesh. We pray, O Lord, that indeed you would draw our hearts unto him, that we would rejoice as we hear the good news of Christ, as we cause us to think daily upon Jesus and his sufferings, that Christ would not be merely a remote memory in the recesses of our mind, but be at the forefront of all of our thoughts, that as we wake up in the morning, we think upon that bloodshed, we think upon that side pierced and those hands and those feet nailed upon that cross. A real man who really suffered for us and who really was raised up from the dead that we might have life through his name. We pray, O Father, that you would apply all these truths unto us and that through his name, indeed, we would have life. Build us up in our most holy faith. Conform us to the image of Christ, purging us and sanctifying us through him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.